Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and you've left this record for us in your word, by which you still speak into our hearts and minds. Please open our hearts and minds now to you. And even in bits that seem odd or remote to us, that we would find great treasures in there and great help for our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." If you flick over a few pages to chapter, end of chapter 31, starting at verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does work any of it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." As someone said, I've heard people say similar things. A lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, have this noble task that they plan for themselves, which is to read the whole Bible, to just start on page one and read all the way through. And they'd start with great enthusiasm and enjoyment. And they said, why don't people finish? There is one word, you can sum up why people don't finish the Bible in one word. Leviticus. As soon as they get to Leviticus, it's like a driving with a handbrake on. It just stops. And now we know, don't we, in this room, we know that it's relevant, it's God's words. Maybe you've heard a great sermon or a few on it. But when you read it, it's hard work. It's not a gripping story. It's not poetic. It doesn't have the cutting logic of something like Paul's letters. It's detailed, it's heavy going, and it's not clear to us immediately why it matters to us now. And actually, people have said that, but I think we probably could have said something that starts a bit earlier. It starts in Exodus 25, doesn't it? So when you read the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, it's great storytelling by anybody's standards. And then you hit Exodus 25 like a wall, and it's quite hard work. Then you get the golden calf, and that's quite interesting. And then chapter 35, and it's hard work again. And the reason why it's hard work is because it's focusing on building the tabernacle, which is a large tent, and the furniture in it. So it's lots of descriptions about the furniture, lots of descriptions about curtains. Now, when anyone starts describing details of curtains to me, there is something that glazes over in my eyes. I struggle to find soft furnishings. Very exciting. And this is 40% of the book of Exodus. So I decided not to have it 40% of our sermon series. In fact, these chapters are very important and very relevant. The problem we have is we are not familiar with them. So it is a bit of a can't see the wood for the trees sort of issue, but also the kind of church we are, and therefore what most of you are like or have stumbled into as being Reformed and evangelical and that sort of thing, we actually, it all feels a bit awkward to us. There's lots about ritual and ceremony and furniture and killing animals, wearing strange clothes. It's not what we do. And in fact, we know of other churches that do things like that, perhaps not the killing the animals bit, but they, and we think that's not quite, I think we have a reformation over that. It all seems a bit weird and wrong to us. So what we need to do is sort of have an aerial view and find a map and a route through. So this is not going to be a typical sermon. This morning, this afternoon as it nearly is, I'm going to act as your sat-nav through this and guide you through it and then show you why this actually is a great comfort and very practical. Now, the issue starts and ends with this. How can a holy God live with a sinful people? God is holy, people are sinful, and they can't be together, and yet God dwells in his people, blessing them. So what we're going to think about quite quickly in each case is the big Bible picture, the story so far in Exodus, and then the shape of the chapters, which themselves reveal a bit of a message, and then we'll look briefly at the elements, the furniture, and then from that we'll see all kinds of comforting practical things. So we'll see some on the way through. So quickly, let's look at a big Bible picture. The issue through the whole Bible is people meeting with God. The big subject of the Bible is God. That's quite important, isn't it? The big subject of the Bible is God, and the next thing is, who are we, and how do we meet with him? And so there's a movement, a geographical movement through the Bible. Eden, tabernacle, temple, Jesus, church, and that's New Jerusalem, not New Jersey. That's the postcode for New Jersey. I have been to New Jersey. It's not heaven. If you go to New Jersey, you can feel good about wherever you live. So Eden, God made a world and put people in it, in a garden, to relate to him and each other. And the relationships in all directions are unhindered. But it's lost at the fall. And the rest of the Bible is how do we return to something like that state? Then we come to the tabernacle. It's a tent, it's a portable place to meet God in the desert. And we'll think in a moment about how it's like Eden. And the point is, God moves with these people. These people are moving somewhere, they're going somewhere, God goes with them. The temple is the same layout as the tabernacle. It does the same job, but it's permanent. So in the capital city that God's people have, Jerusalem, there are two thrones. There are two major buildings with two thrones. God's throne and Christ, his human king's throne. So you had to go to the temple. God is uniquely present in the temple. So synagogues around where God's people are found and where we get the model for church today, they are not satellite temples. That is a different thing. The temple is a unique place where God dwells. And then there's Jesus. In John 1:14, Jesus is God's dwelling place among us. So it's the same where it says, in the English, it's something like God dwelt, he dwelt among us. The word there is the same word translated tabernacle. So God comes to his tabernacle. Israel would pack up the tabernacle and it would move around with them, and God was there with them. So Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is God walking around his people in Israel. He's God's tabernacle. At his death, the curtain in the temple is torn, and Hebrews makes lots of points of this spiritual holy place, and we'll think about that in a moment. Then there's the church at the end of Matthew. Jesus says, I will be with you always. The Holy Spirit comes into Christians, so in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. So by the Spirit, God comes and lives in the Christian. But Jesus said that God is especially present when Christians gather together. Not in church buildings, distinctly, like the temple was. There was a particular place, but gathered worship. God is here, wherever you happen to do it. When I was in Latvia, one church I went to met in a picnic spot, in a park. I don't know what they did in the winter, but so wherever God's people are. And then the New Jerusalem, the Bible ends with the image of the temple coming from heaven to earth. And then we're in this garden city, so it's like a cross between Eden and Jerusalem. And it says there's no need for a temple because God and the people belong together again. So Eden starts, New Jerusalem ends, and it's like Eden, but better. And there's various provisions that God makes to move along to that solution along the way. So the tabernacle preaches Christ to us. Of course, all the Old Testament does, but it preaches Christ to us. And we've seen that in Exodus. We've also, when we looked at Hebrews, we sort of picks up this. And what we've been thinking about the last few weeks is that the Old Testament had tangible things to prepare God's people for Christ. Now, these are shadows that cast back by Christ and his work, so we can understand them. So it's not like, well, we don't need to know this. In a sense, we don't need to know how many cubits to build our altar because we don't build an altar. And yet we do need to know this because without this, we don't really understand what Christ does for us. So the story so far in Exodus is that God has kept his covenant made in Genesis to Abraham and his descendants. He's rescued Israel from Egypt as promised. And he's upgraded and ratified the covenant. So we now have God's law and a way of relating. At the men's breakfast yesterday, there was not a complaint, but an observation that I normally have strap lines through my sermon series, and I haven't for this one. But last time I did Exodus, I said it's God's MO, his modus operandi, how God tends to work in salvation. Well, this is what it's about. This is, he saves the people, first half. Why? To worship them. And the question now is practically, how, so he saved them, great. Now, how can they meet and relate together? God is holy, people are not. How do they meet? And the answer is the tabernacle. This portable series of tents and curtains with special holy furniture where priests mediate the covenant. Located in the center of the camp with God's people camped in their tents around him. So God has his tent in the middle, everyone has their tents going around. Now, this I found helpful. It's not normally a preacher's practice to show all his homework, but this is actually helpful to understand it. We preached through, I preached Exodus up to chapter 24, and then we looked at the center bit of this structure, and then we're now looking at the rest. So the start of the plan for the tabernacle, it starts with the plan for the tabernacle, and the plan of the tabernacle is for God to be with them, and it ends with that being realized, it being built, and God tangibly present in the tabernacle. And if you look inside those two bits, God gives instructions on how to make the tabernacle. Inside the other way is the instructions are carried out. Not quite, but almost to the same order they're given in. You notice as well that God gives very precise instructions. This is why I say go and read it. He gives very precise, detailed instructions about how to build and then how to use these things and approach him. Even the utensils that the two used. And Moses and the others are very specific in carrying them out. And so that's why you have the repetition. So God says, do this, 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 this long, this wide, all the way through, very detailed. And it says, and they did this, this, this. And it's very repetitive to show that they did exactly what was described. Now, the Hebrew as a language tends to be very brief and to the point and uses minimal number of words. But it doesn't here. It uses repetition and long words and lots of description, showing that all this matters. God says, make something X long, it is X long, and so on. Not, they don't work to approximates. And the instructions end with the Sabbath, and the construction starts with the Sabbath. Now here we see some echoes with Genesis. God makes the world by seven commands, and ends on the seventh, which is the Sabbath. And then the people are expelled from God's dwelling because of the fall. And the Bible is all about how do you restore that. This part of Exodus, God has seven commands for the tabernacle, and the last one being the command about the Sabbath. And then there's a fall. the golden calf. So like Eden, it's where you meet with God. There's a design. It comes out in the design. There's a new Eden. So chapter 26, 1 to 6, the cherubim is designed in part of the curtains, in the later on in the curtain of separation between the holy and the holy of holies. There's another cherub that's sewn into it as a symbol that the way to God is guarded, just as an angel with a sword stopped people going back to Eden. So there's a symbolism of an angel stopping you walking into the Holy of Holies. So in the creation of the world and of the tabernacle, God speaks, and then there's a Sabbath, and then there's a fall. And then in the Sabbath bit I read to you in chapter 31, it is described, the Sabbath is described as a sacrament of the covenant of Sinai. So each time you have these covenant upgrades, God gives them a sign, like we're doing this morning. It's a means of grace that points to God's work in assuring people that God is with them. It reminds them of his plan, in this case, that the end goal is Sabbath. So there's this thing in the future, but of enjoying God in eternity, where there'll be no more struggle and pain, we'll meet him perfectly, but also a blessing now to have a taster of it. So it looks back and it looks forward. And at the centre of all of this section is the bit we've already looked at about the covenant and the calf. Moses comes down, sees the golden calf, smashes the Ten Commandment tablets, and after the calf, the covenant's restored. And we looked at that. And we notice, as we notice this section, 25 to 39 is all about how you meet with God. And the bit we've looked at the last couple of weeks, 32 to 33, especially, the golden calf is an alternative. So God's saying, here is how you meet with me. And the people went, actually, how about doing it like this? We're not free to come up with our own way to approach God. So that sort of tells you quite a lot just by looking at it. Let's look at what some of the bits that are mentioned in it. We won't go into massive detail, but first is the tabernacle itself. So you have outer curtains, or a wall when it was the temple, and a courtyard. And then you have an inner tent in two parts, the holy part and the holy of holies. And always this way round, so that's north, south, east, west, always put that way round. You can't put the tabernacle any way around you want. And then the tribes were pitched round in a particular order. So God is in the middle of Israel. And the size, I've very scientifically got this off Google Images, the size, so you get a scale of it, is 150 by 75 feet, and whatever that is in new money. And but in cubits, you find in the Bible, cubits is a bit longer than a foot. So it's from the inside of my elbow to the end of my finger there. And that would be 100 by 50 and 30 by 10 inside. So this is twice as long that way as it is that way. And the inner tent is three times as long that way as that way. And the furniture shows, as you go through, greater value the nearer you are to the Holy of Holies. So all the furniture is made out of acacia wood, and the courtyard furniture is overlaid in bronze, and in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, it's overlaid in gold. The posts that hold up everything are acacia wood, and the slots to keep them in are solid silver. And there's a sense, as you go through, that there's a particular motion that you're going through that makes sense. So the curtains say, come in and stay out at the same time. Each step needs special preparation for you to walk into the next. And only the priest goes into the holy place, and only the high priest annually, after a special preparation, goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So all the way through, the tabernacle's message is come, but not too close. It's like God saying, I want to know you, but for your own protection, stay here, do this. Then you find certain things in it. So at the centre is the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's interesting, some items, as we'll see in a moment, don't have much explanation. At least not in this bit, you might get them later. And some very little to go on as to why they use these things. But there's lots about the Ark. It is central to worship. It's a portable box. It contains the covenant documents, Ten Commandments. Later on, other things are added. And it's interesting, with all the artwork, there's no representation of God himself on it. He is present by the covenant document, his word. God is present with his people by his word. It's made with acacia wood, covered in gold, with poles to carry it. Most of these items are portable, carried by poles. And it's called, in parts of the Bible, God's throne, or his footstool. And he's said to be present on the mercy seat. The mercy seat are where the wings of the cherub meet. That's called the mercy seat. And that's where God's presence was. And on the Day of Atonement, they talk about sprinkling blood on them, but the sacrifice goes on the mercy seat to cover the covenant breaking. So God looks, it's like he looks down on the covenant that's broken. The sacrifice covers that from him. Stands between him and the covenant. Like I said, only the high priest goes there once a year. And then there's the table of the bread of presence. There are, the Hebrew is not clear, or it's not, my understanding of Hebrew isn't clear, whether it's two piles, like the pitcher, or two rows, but there's two lots of six, lots of bread, and we're not told how, but somehow this represents God's presence, and presumably 12, it doesn't say, but presumably 12 for the 12 tribes. It seems to indicate his provision, that he provided bread for them in the desert. So they bake this each week, and then the priests eat them, and the new ones come out. Now, it's important when we look at this not to underread or overread what's there in the text. But it's no coincidence, is it, that it says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, that Jesus calls himself the bread of life and is God's presence with us, that when he gives us one of his sacraments, it is eating. He says, you have to eat me. We don't actually eat him when we take the bread, but we have something that represents him and we eat it. It's bread, represents his presence with us. The other thing we find there is the what people still call the menorah. That's just Hebrew for lampstand. It's interesting. This says the least about what it stands for, and it's become Judaism's sort of symbol. It's also made of gold. There's no explanation as to why it's there. It is practical because this part of the tabernacle is very dark. But the description is all about the style. The way it's described is as a tree. And of course, there are seven branches to it. So it points us back to the garden and creation and to life. And in Revelation, Jesus stands among the seven lampstands, which represents, we're told, the full spirit-filled church. Again, it's overreading to talk about the fact he calls himself the light of the world. And in John 1, in the same section, it talks about Jesus as the tabernacle, calls him the light of life. There's the altar of incense. Again, it's acacia covered in gold. It's quite central, although it's not mentioned until chapter 30, so I'm going out of sequence from Exodus. It's mentioned in the construction. It's not explicit what it's there for, but it is associated with the cloud, which is represents God's, what is God's presence and glory. And in Revelation, it's associated with our prayers. Then chapter 26 is a whole chapter on curtains. Went to Google Images. No one has an idea what they're about. No two images look the same. But they have linen, goat's hair, ram skins, and the posts that hold them in the silver holdings. And then the curtain of separation. Now, like I said, it's hard to visualize, but it's like Eden. Keep out of this bit. You can't come in here because you're no longer holy. There's the bowl for washing, or the laver it's sometimes called. No two images of that are the same. It's again wood covered in bronze. And the point is that the priest had to wash himself before he enters, that he's ceremonially clean. And throughout the Bible, there's this thing that you need your sin washed away. And then there's the altar of burnt offering, which is not quite cubed. It's 3 by 5 by 5. It's wood covered in bronze. Animals are burnt up and offered to God. And we thought about this already as we've gone through, that different things are happening in these burnt offerings. Sometimes it's appeasement, sometimes it's fellowship. Some offerings are offered to God, but also in part of it is offered to God, part of it the priest eats, part of it the worshipper eats. It's about fellowship, we're having a meal together. I'm not going to explain all this, but we did this in Hebrews, so I just took the same picture. Authorized priests are needed to carry this all out. And their symbolism is about holiness, royalty, the 12 tribes, linen so they don't sweat. Sweat is a sign of the fall. And bare feet because they're on holy ground. And so we have this movement. You come from outside into the courtyard. In the courtyard, you confess your sin and sacrifice. You then go and have fellowship. You have your sins washed. And the priest only, but he's doing it for you, goes to worship and have fellowship. And then the high priest only meets with God. And then the seriousness as you go from the silver posts and the bronze things into the gold things. There's lots of other details about utensils, oil for lampstands, oil for anointing, the incense that's to be used. And it's very detailed in its construction, very detailed in how they follow it, and detailed in how you approach God. And that's why the golden calf thing is so serious. And there's other times in Israel's history, similar things happen. When Aaron's son offers strange fire, so it's fire, God tells us that, but we'll do fire our way. The ox drawing the ark instead of the Levites, ordaining the Danites, only Levites could be ordained. It's a very contemporary argument, doesn't it? I'm sure God loves all the tribes the same, let's ordain some Danites. We approach God the way he describes. And notice it, like we said before, it looks a bit like the gospel. I'm not saying only CPC gets this right, but we've said before that, and this is something that the early church tried to do, and something that at the Reformation they tried to rediscover, because in the medieval times services became very complicated, but our services try to model the gospel. God calls, we ask for forgiveness, we hear assurance, we pray, we hear his word, we're sent out, blessed by him. That kind of thing is what we're trying to do. So that's the tour. And we've avoided any detail. I remember someone saying, churches love learning loads of stuff about Paul's journeys and what happens, as long as you don't apply it to them. So we are going to actually apply it. That just goes, well, that's interesting, but I can't see why it matters. It matters. And this is probably not exhaustive. But just some things about being a Christian, your duty, and your hope. So the first thing is that you are co-workers with God. It's all God's work, but God works through his people. The section started, the first bit I read, was an appeal for money and material. And God says, only those, he didn't say this is what you must give, but whatever your heart moves you to give in 25:1-9. Then in 35:4-29, they actually collect too much stuff. They have surplus. These are just nomads. And they collect, because God's moved their hearts, more than they need. In 31:11, God chooses Aholiab and Bezalel, and he fills them with his spirit to give them gifts. And those gifts are wood and metalwork, and also artistic work and being able to do stuff with curtains. They are spiritual gifts. So whatever you think spiritual gifts are, maybe you think there's something supernatural or something like preaching, here the spiritual gifts are of wood and metalwork. Now, something similar happens in the temple at the end of 1 Chronicles. The people and David give. Skilled craftsmen are appointed to build it, and then that happens under Solomon's reign. Something similar happens with Jesus. Jesus is God's human tabernacle. He's born of an obedient, faithful mum who brings him up. The church is called a temple, which is being built up, says in 1 Peter 2, and in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, God gives his spirit so that members build up this temple. About every member ministry, that's what that's about. A great variety of different kinds of people needed to build God's temple, us. Another thing that we keep on seeing is that God desires to meet his people, and he desires to meet them closer. There's a kind of thing we've seen, this coaxing out into the deeper water. Come a bit deeper. Come a bit closer. Do you want to know me more? Now that includes knowledge, but it goes deeper than that, to do with obedience and worship and giving our lives over to God. So yes, worship here, but with our whole lives, including knowing who we're dealing with, that this is no small deal. You see, for them, they see all these things and killing animals and stuff, and we just turn up here and this morning have to wrap up, and maybe you think this isn't such a special big deal, but it is. Which leads on to the next thing about Christ and these invisible realities. Why is God so fussy about the tabernacle and the furniture? It's because it expresses heavenly realities. This is the blueprint, the shadow of what he's going to do. And when we looked at Hebrews, we saw that Christ's work was all put in temple and tabernacle terms. And we've thought before about how he's united to us and taken us into the Holy of Holies in God's presence. It talks about us being seated with him. Because all this has been fulfilled, it's all in a spiritual nature, although it gives shape to our worship, so it's not irrelevant. It shows us what is happening when we meet with him. So now we know why we don't kill animals, we know why we don't have special clothing, and why we're not ritualistic in that sense, because that would be resetting the clock. So what do we need for church? Well, I suppose I can hold the Bible myself, but it's useful to have something to put it on. We need a table for when we have communion. We need something to hold water when we do baptism. But we don't need anything else. We don't need a burnt offering altar and an ark and an incense altar and so on, because these are all realities now in heaven, fulfilled in Christ. And what we see is Christ is God's word. He is God's prophet, priest, king, place, sacrifice. He brings all those Old Testament things together in him. And that's why the word written is central in worship and when we're gathering. I'm sure that they looked at this sometimes and go, are we just going through the motions? Are we just burning things? But we experience God by his Spirit in the church. The Spirit makes his dwelling in us. Jesus says, and where the Spirit is, he is, and his Father is also. Particularly so when we gather as a church. So buildings are not significant in and of themselves. It's not a special place. This is not a special place when we're not here. It's only special by what we're doing in it. Even if we don't think this place, we were talking about this on Thursday, even if we don't think this place is ideal, and if we met somewhere else that's not built for that specific purpose. Either way, it's what we do that is significant. We meet with God by his Spirit as we gather, especially in his word. Now, you might not always feel it. I've been to some church services where people have gone, oh, that was amazing. Didn't you feel God there? And I went, we're in the same room. We're doing the same thing, or the other way around. You might not always feel it. Nonetheless, the church, that is the people of God, are God's temple, are Christ's body. And we've noticed this as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. This ties in with what we're looking at in the evening. That Paul is not very sophisticated in 1 Corinthians. He often just says, instead of saying the church or Christ's body, he just says Christ. He just calls the church Christ. So as you're here doing this morning, you are encountering God in Christ by his Spirit. So here is some tangible taster of meeting with God. There's an ongoing project using our gifts to build and to confess Christ is Lord together. What we're doing now is hugely significant. But also it tells us about hope. The issue all the way through is a holy God meeting with sinful people. And how in different phases of God's plan does that happen? But in the end, no such thing happens. In the end, God does not meet with sinful people. Because his people are so transformed that they're not sinners anymore. Not until we stand before the throne in the New Jerusalem with God and experience his blessing. So the Bible is a story from Eden to New Jerusalem. And en route, we go through the tabernacle, temple, Jesus the God-man, the church, and with him in that new place. And in Exodus, we've seen tasters of being with God. So we've noticed on the mountains, Moses and Jesus show their glory. That's a little sneak preview. It's the clock set in the wrong place where we see what we'll see in the future. We're there face to face. No tasters, the reality and permanent. And that means everything we do matters. Because of them. So this is your hope and your encouragement. Worship now that will point towards something incredible then. This is your only comfort in life and death. This is what you are made for. This is your chief end, to know God, to glorify him, and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made it possible in your Son that a holy God can meet sinful people like us, and that we long for a day when actually we won't be sinful anymore and we will see you face to face. And we ask this would affect everything we think and do now, that we would live so that our faces, as we thought last week, our faces, our lives would reflect your glory to the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.